In Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, we are showed an image of Jesus and the fact that he prayed often. Maybe you wouldn't think Jesus, of all people, would need to pray, and yet he prayed often. I believe also, it says he retired to desolate places often. And it seems to me he's kind of taking his own advice there that he gave to the church in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, when he said, when you pray, go into your room and close your door, so that the Heavenly Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you in secret. He doesn't want us to stand out on the street corners and pray and make a big show of it. That's not what God wants us in our quiet moments, in our moments with just He and us, to be a person of prayer. And in that same passage, he assured the disciples that God would reward you for that effort. We're also told in Acts chapter 4 and verse 42 that prayer is one of the four pillars of the early church's activities. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Here in Luke chapter 11, the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, it's interesting because they have noticed that he was, in fact, gone off somewhere and praying in a certain place. This is chapter 11, verse 1. And they notice that and they go, well, they said, we don't know how to do that. So we want you to teach us to pray. Well, he obliges and he gives them a format for prayer. He kind of tells them more than just, well, say what's on your heart or just talk to God. I think I used to tell people that. And maybe it was because I wanted them to just sort of, you know, begin to get the words. Begin to just get the habit of talking to God. But he does a little more than that. And that's part of our message today. But he goes it even a step further. And he demands from them persistence in prayer. One of the attitudes they must have in order to be people of prayer is to persist in it. And maybe even during those times when it doesn't appear that he's listening, or that we're not getting an answer, or even during times when things are going well, because that's probably a time we're not inclined to pray. Everything's going okay. What do I need that for? You know, we tell ourselves that. I think we know better, but we sometimes end up that way. As we look at this lesson, I'm going to do something organizationally that may or may not be right. I've organized this into three sets of threes. And I hopefully you can at least appreciate the symmetry of three sets of threes, even if it's not legitimately drawing on three sets of three ideas here in the text. I think I kind of found them, and I didn't even realize it until Steve read this morning that it was three loaves that the guy asked for. You know, I don't know about three, just something about threes here that seemed to fit for me, okay? So, and maybe that will be helpful for you to remember it. Three sets of threes. The first set of threes is actually three theories about the Lord's Prayer. Three ways that we look at the Lord's Prayer. Number one is memorize and repeat. Say the words exactly as given. Repeat them as often as you pray. And maybe the idea is the more you repeat them, the more effective the prayer. I don't know that people who say it that way would actually say that. But that's kind of the idea. Just sort of keep repeating the words. And, you know, I guess we assume because they're words that God gave us that they're important words to memorize. Well, I'm not inclined to think that memorization is the worst idea here or the worst thing you can do here. All right? But there's a second theory about how we see the Lord's Prayer. And that is the opposite of memorizing and repeating. And that simply is, never repeat these words verbatim. The theory has been, I guess, that we think that it's too much like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, just heaping up empty phrases. You know, and it's true. We can just sort of repeat things and not have any meaning behind it, not have the full force of our real intensity behind words that we say. We suggest, or at least the theory that suggests this would say that our words should be more meaningful, more from the heart. And some people believe that rote memory gets in the way of spontaneous talk with God. Well, I'm not so sure it gets in the way. I'm not so sure it's necessarily the best way. I'm not so sure spontaneous words are the best way. Because if you listen to a lot of people's prayers, you know, they tend to repeat a lot of the same phrases anyway. You know, we go back to those things we're comfortable with. We go back to those things we know. We go back to those ideas that we've read in Scripture. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. And so I would come to a third idea about the Lord's Prayer, and that it is sort of a blend of those two, and that it is simply a model of the kind of things we should pray about. The fact is, when they ask Jesus to teach them to pray, he gives them these words. Okay? And you may have remembered probably 10 or maybe more years ago, there was a fad called The Prayer of Jabez. And it was an obscure little prayer back in the Old Testament that one guy prayed, and people that I knew who would never repeat the Lord's Prayer would say that prayer verbatim and expect that, you know, that was a legitimate way of praying. So, you know, it just seems to me that we have a prayer here that's given to us. These are items that are of intense importance to the disciples and to their spiritual lives and their relationship with God. And so I would suggest that at least some of the ideas here, and I'm sure there are more things that, you know, we can be praying about, or maybe those ideas are embedded within the things that he says here. But see if you don't at least agree with me that some of these things are the kind of things we ought to be praying about. Number one, hallowed be your name. Do we not begin by addressing God properly? Addressing him in prayer and in praise and in recognition of his holiness and his utter otherness to us. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, or we have some way of recognizing, Lord, we're approaching the master and king of the entire universe, should we not at least recognize that? That's who we're talking to? There's a certain humility in that, is there not? Your God, we're not. Hallowed be your name. And when Jesus taught them to say, your kingdom come, we know that at the time that Jesus said this, the kingdom technically hadn't come yet, but it came later in the, you know, when the disciples started the church. But can we not still pray that the kingdom should continue to advance and come to more and more people? Don't we want that? I mean, isn't that a pretty essential message of just who we are and what the church wants, that it is, in fact, an evangelistic group, that we want more and more people to come to his kingdom? The kingdom hasn't conquered everyone yet, and so we pray for them. And how about give us our daily bread? You know, we always say, well, God knows what we need. Yeah, he does. He knows we need those things. Maybe he wants to know that we know he's the one that gives those things. And so are we not just simply recognizing with thanksgiving the source and of our lives and the one who preserves our lives? Can we not, I mean, aren't our prayers of thanksgiving at meals a recognition that those things come from God? We ask because we are connected to God and we know that he's the one who gives those things. How about forgiving our sins? Should we ever really forget the need for grace? Should we ever really forget that God gives grace abundantly and that we stand before him because of what Jesus did? Pretty good way of thinking about it, I think. And how about as we forgive others? Jesus in Matthew notes that it is a really, really, absolutely essential key element in the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And then lead us not into temptation. Strengthen us, O Lord, against the ways of the world and the inclinations to sin that are still within us. Now, when Matthew gives this particular prayer, his version of it, some of these ideas are expanded a little bit, but they're essentially the same ideas. Luke seems to condense it a little bit into more of an outline form. But the fact is, you know, we can make a pretty good case that these are the kind of things we ought to be praying about. And I know that there are some other things, you know, we have intercessory prayers for one another. We pray for very specific things. And there's plenty of room for that kind of spontaneity in prayer for the particular situation that we might find ourselves in. You know, and prayer for strength for various things, or prayer for God to change various things that are going on, or at least give us the strength to deal with them. There's plenty of room for that, but I would suggest that the model that Jesus gives, he tells us the kinds of things that the disciple should be concerned about and continue to pray about. Our second set of threes. I think there are three questions raised by this second little story about the persistent neighbor in verses 5 through 13. And the first question that I would ask is, well, you know, Jesus is telling a story about a person who's really, really persistent. My suspicion is he's telling them that for a reason. And so I would ask, did people in the first century really pray all that much? I suspect that the people in the first century were much like us. They wait till the last minute to pray. Or they wait until things are going bad to pray. They wait until they're desperate to pray. When things are going well, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes we just don't do that. We don't get in the habit of doing it on a regular basis. And so when we come to God, it's like, okay, I'm just not sure about this because I don't do it very often. And I suspect that's the way, you know, a lot of us are, a lot of them were. We read about Anna in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37. She spent all of her time there in prayer and fasting. I'm guessing she was the exception. And I'm not suggesting that we all be like Anna as well, but Jesus is telling his disciples something about being persistent in prayer. We know also that in Acts chapter 3 and verse 1, the disciples, the apostles in particular, went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour of prayer. And so there were regular times that the temple had these prayer times, and the disciples participated in those things. In fact, I kind of think in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that may have been what the writer there is referring to, because he says they devoted themselves to the prayers, plural. But the fact is, they needed to do that. They needed to be persistent in their prayers. The second question that I would ask here is, how much does God encourage us to pray? Is that not really the essence of the story that we're given about being persistent? Somebody has to feed some visitors. And so he goes to his neighbor and he implores his neighbor. And his neighbor is called his friend, which I think is really kind of interesting here, because the friend doesn't want to be a friend at this time of night, okay? He's very annoyed that the guy has come at a bad time for him. But he implores him to give him some food because he's got to set it between, you know, in front of his visitors. Unfortunately, time and inconvenience have complicated this request. The person persists. He will not go away until his friend helps him. And finally, the neighbor gives in. He doesn't do it because he's a really nice guy. He doesn't do it because he's his friend. He doesn't do it because he's just really happy to get up in the middle of the night. He does it to get him off his back. The guy will not go away. He will not let him sleep. So he says, okay, the only thing I'm going to be able to do here is get the guy his food, and then I'll be able to go back to sleep. And Jesus goes on to kind of unpack this a little bit. And he says, now guys, you think about yourselves. You're evil. But would a father give something bad to his son? If he asked for an egg, would he give him a snake? Or a scorpion? You know, you who are evil, you can still give good gifts. How much more your heavenly Father? Think of the gap between what we are and what God is. And then you think about whether or not God really wants you to come and pray and will give you good things. Now, we know God is not swayed by inconvenience. It's never inconvenient to God. God is not pushed into a corner. God will not allow himself to be sort of pushed into a corner like this guy was, like the neighbor was. But that's not the point. The point is, God is good. And God will, in fact, not be in a corner if you come and ask him, because he's ready and willing. The nature of God is really what provides power to this story. And the fact that God invites you to come and pray is what gives power to this story. And so we come up with a third question here. How persistent is your prayer life? You see, the story really rests on this question, or at least the story raises this question for us, doesn't it? How persistent are we? The very story really models persistence. Yet if the neighbor is God, he invites us to persist. My translation has a very interesting word here when he says, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he wants. For some reason, the translators of my English Standard Version use the word impudence, because of his impudence. You know, I'm sure we don't think about being impudent with God, but, you know, God wants us at least to be persistent, to come and not go away, to come with prayer and just stay there until, you know, we get what we want from God. And I know we're kind of walking in sort of dangerous territory here, because in a way we can't demand from God. And I don't think that's the point. We're not demanding from God. We're just demonstrating our desire to be persistent with him. That's really what we're doing here. Well, the final set of threes is a fairly easy one to pick up on, and that's the threefold exhortation and its promises. Ask, seek, and knock. Three things. He says to ask, and it will be given. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James has a rather interesting take on this, and rather interesting take on what he sees happening in his own community of believers. But listen to what he says. You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have, because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, certainly that's a good little moderation of what Jesus is talking to us about here. But my point is, ask. Jesus' point is, ask. Be bold enough to ask God for what you want. Be humble enough to recognize that if you're going to get it, you're going to get it from God. And so, you see, it's not even just boldness here, it's humility. It's recognizing that God is the source of all the good things that we have and can have. Remember who you're asking. You're asking God. Remember the promise. It will be given. Seek and you'll find. Number two. What kind of things are we seeking on our journey to the heavenly city? Are we seeking things that we feel like we need? Are we seeking things that we feel like would satisfy us? You know, we could get into particulars about every little detail here, but some of it's not so bad. And if you think about, you know, all right, you got something you need. You got something maybe you just want. And it's not such a bad thing. Why is it so hard to think that God's the one who's going to give it to me? Or, you know, let me have it. Or, you know, and I know there's our effort in here and all that, but, you know, let's just think about the prayer here. Are we praying for salvation, for hope, for personal needs? Why not seek those things? You'll find them if you do. That's the promise Jesus gives. Do we lay all our desires for those things at the feet of our Father? I think that's the key ingredient here. And Jesus reminds his disciples that the search for those things is not in vain. Because you're coming to your heavenly Father. You're not coming to a neighbor who's inconvenienced or an evil person. You're coming to a good God. And finally, of course, knock and the door will be opened. Certainly a direct allusion to the story, because the neighbor kept coming and he says, I'm not letting you go back to bed. I'm going to keep knocking until I get what I need here. I'm in a desperate situation. Knock, and the door will be opened. See, persistence isn't a matter of demanding God's attention. You can't demand God's attention. Persistence is a matter of demonstrating our willingness to be faithful and to keep coming to God. That's really what it is. It reflects an attitude on our part that, you know, we're going to be with God no matter what. Even during the times it seems like he's not giving us what we need or want, we're going to be there and we're going to stay persistent because it's our faith that drives us to him. And so I kind of end with a question here for us. Is that you knocking on God's door? What keeps you from praying? Are you convinced that God wants to hear from you? Are you afraid of the answers? Sometimes I think we're afraid of what God's going to give us, that He might give us what we need rather than what we want, which is the case, but it doesn't deny the need for our persistence. The Lord's Prayer, as Jesus gives it, directs our thoughts. It keeps us focused on being disciples. But I think in some ways, our own attitude can determine the results. Do we have enough faith to persist in prayer through all the ups and downs of our lives? I think it might be best, actually, to end my lesson today with a quote from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 18. It's right at the very end of all the things that Paul lists are the armor of God. And listen to what he says. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.